Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the words we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read again verses 14 down to 18. John 1 from verse 14. We read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." As we survey our lives, we can all look back, I'm sure, to pivotal moments, defining moments, crucial moments. But we can also look ahead to pivotal moments, defining moments, crucial moments. The day of our birth was a defining moment for each of us, and the day of our death will be a defining moment for each of us. But there are other pivotal, defining, crucial moments. Maybe the day you started school was a defining moment. Maybe the day you graduated from college or university was a defining moment. Maybe the day you began a new job or lost a job was a defining moment. Maybe the day you got married or got divorced was a defining moment. Maybe the day that your child was born or your parent died was a defining moment. Maybe the day you got a cancer diagnosis or got the all clear was a defining moment. Over the next few months, I want us to look at 10 pivotal, defining, crucial moments in the life of Jesus. We're going to give consideration to the incarnation of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, the decision of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and finally, the return of Jesus. This morning we're looking at the incarnation of Jesus, his becoming a man, as told by his friend, the Apostle John the Evangelist. And we're going to divide these verses that we've just read under two headings. We're going to look at the reality of the incarnation and then the results of the incarnation. The reality of the incarnation and the results of the incarnation. First, the reality of the incarnation. You see that in verses 14 and 15, where John focuses on who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. In verse 14, we hear the testimony of John the Evangelist. John begins by speaking about the Word. Now, that draws our attention back to verse 1, where John spoke about the Word, the Logos. That was John's way of referring to God's self-expression, God's self-disclosure. And John said that the Word was in the beginning. Before there was a cosmos, before there was time, there was the Word. And John went on to say that the Word was with God, face to face with God. And John says that the Word was God. And now in verse 14, John once again speaks about the Word, and John says that the Word became flesh. That word flesh refers to the totality of human nature, the very frailty of human nature. And John says that the Word, God, became flesh. Now it's important to be clear in highlighting that John isn't saying that God turned into a human and that he was nothing more than a human. John is saying that God became man without ceasing to be God. The Word became flesh without ceasing to be the Word. John is saying here that the great subject of his work, Jesus, is the one who was and is fully God and was and is fully man. He is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God, 100% man. And John goes on and he says that the Word dwelt among us. He literally writes that the Word made flesh, pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament will remember that God met with his people in the tabernacle, that tent where he was especially present. And now John says that in the incarnation, God chose to dwell with his people, presence himself among his people in an even more personal way, in an even more intimate way. God dwelt among us. God tabernacled among us. God tented among us. And John goes further still as he says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. God's glory is his greatness on display, his perfections made visible. And John says here, we saw his glory, we beheld his glory, we surveyed his glory as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he describes that glory as of the only Son from the Father. According to John, the Word made flesh, Jesus is the only Son of the Father. He is the unique Son of the Father. He is the one of a kind Son of the Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And as such, the Word made flesh, Jesus is uniquely qualified to show off the glory of God. And John goes even further and says that this glory displayed, Word made flesh, is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace, full of undeserved goodness, full of compassion, and he's full of truth, full of unceasing faithfulness, full of commitment. So that's the testimony of John the Evangelist. And then we move on to the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at verse 15. John now speaks about another John, just to confuse you. He's already mentioned this John in verses 6 and 8. He was a man sent by God, commissioned by God, and he was sent by God to bear witness about the light, to bear witness about the Word and the life that was found in him. In verses 19 to 28, John will highlight that this John had a ministry that involved baptizing people, and so he was known as John the Baptist. And John tells us what this John the Baptist, did. He says that he bore witness, and he says that he cried out. And John tells us what this John the Baptist, said. He said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Now this is strange. We know from the other gospel writers that John the Baptist was born before Jesus. We also know from the other gospel writers that John the Baptist began his public ministry before Jesus. And yet here we find him claiming that while Jesus came after him, he ranks before him because he was before him. While that may sound strange, though, it's certainly true. Jesus was before John in terms of time. Remember, he was the one who was in the beginning. And he's the one who was before John in terms of rank or status. Remember, he's the one who was with God, and not simply with God, but was God. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're being shown who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. That's what we see in John 1. John makes it clear that Jesus is the Word. He's the one who was in the beginning and was with God and was God. And John makes it clear that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one who was and continues to be fully God and fully man, the God-man. And friends, that's important for us to reflect on today. The singer Joan Osborne once had a song where she sung, what if God was one of us? What if God was one of us? And this question is answered by the incarnation. God has become one of us. The eternal and divine Word became human flesh. J.I. Packer writes, it is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed, needing to be changed, needing to be taught to talk and walk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the Incarnation. Friends, let's think about this. The child in the manger was fully human, with all the weaknesses of an ordinary human. Contrary to the carol "Away in a Manger," he would have cried and screamed like any other baby. He grew from a fetus to an infant to an adolescent to a man. His body had the same chemistry, the same anatomy, the same physiology as every other man. It was a body that knew tiredness, a body that knew pain, a body that knew discomfort, a body that got hungry, a body that got thirsty. He experienced the full range of human emotions. He enjoyed the company of particular people. He had an inner circle of friends. He had a special care and concern for his mother. He experienced the full range of human emotions. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to get angry. He knew what it was to be fearful. He knew what it was to be self-righteously angry. He knew what it was to be disappointed. Even knew what it was to be frustrated. He was truly a man, one of us. And at the same time, he was fully God. He became what he was not, a man, without ceasing to be what he was, God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The babe lying in the manger continued to uphold his own universe." What a thought! The babe lying in the manger continued to uphold the universe. Now perhaps you're sitting here today, friend, and you're thinking to yourself, this is all a bit baffling, this is all a bit bewildering, this is all a bit bamboozling. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm really struggling to understand this. I'm really struggling to get a handle on all of this. I wish Hugh was a wee bit more practical in his preaching. But there's more. There's always more when it comes to Jesus. The Word became flesh at a certain point in time. But he became flesh forever. After his earthly work was finished, Jesus ascended to heaven, to the throne of heaven. And as he ascended to heaven, he didn't divest himself of his human nature. Didn't divest himself of his human flesh. It is a real physical man who sits at the throne of God. And at the same time, he is also fully God. Jesus was, and he is, and he always will be, the God-man. Fully God, fully man. This was the great and irreversible decision that he made when he resolved to become a human and enter this world as flesh. Jesus chose to be a man, and he chose to be a man for the rest of time. It was a pivotal moment. It was a defining moment where Jesus said, I will be a man for the rest of time. And so as we think, friends, about the truth of the Incarnation, it really ought to inform our worship. It really ought to inspire our worship. It really ought to drive us to our knees in worship. This is a truth, friends, that ought to take our breath away. This is the truth that ought to stop us yawning when we come to church. This is the truth that ought to drive us out to evening services and midweek meetings. When we begin to comprehend who Jesus really is. And therefore it won't matter how boring my preaching is. And it won't matter how boring anyone else's preaching is, because there is something so much more fantastic, so much more glorious than this, the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. The reality of the Incarnation. And then we have the results of the Incarnation. Look at verses 16 to 18. Where John focuses now on what Jesus gives and what Jesus reveals. What Jesus gives and what Jesus reveals. Verses 16 and 17, we see the provision of Jesus. We can start by looking at the supply. Look at verse 16. John speaks about the fullness of the Word made flesh. And John says that from his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. And we've already said that grace is undeserved goodness. Grace is compassion. And John speaks about a provision of grace upon grace coming from Jesus. Some suggest that the phrase grace upon grace means grace on top of grace. Others suggest that it means grace replacing grace. Either way, this is unending grace, a rich, endless provision and supply of grace. And having seen the supply, we see the superiority. Look at verse 17. John says that the law came through Moses. Moses, one of the great Old Testament heroes. And John acknowledges that God's law came through Moses. God's giving of the law to Moses was a unique moment in history. A one-off moment in history. A glorious moment in history. This was where God revealed his holy character and his holy requirements to his people. And now John says that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the grace of God, the undeserved goodness of God, the compassion of God has been supremely seen. And in Jesus, the truth of God, the unceasing faithfulness of God, the commitment of God has been supremely seen. Well, we move from the provision of Jesus to the revelation of Jesus in verse 18. We can start by noting the recognition. John recognizes that no one has ever seen God. He is emphatic as he literally writes, God, no one has ever seen. The Old Testament contains the assumption that God cannot be seen. Even Moses was prevented from seeing the face of God. Now John says, I recognize this. No one has ever seen God. And having noted the recognition, we can note the relationship. John goes on to speak about who Jesus is. He is the only God. Back in verse 1, John spoke about Jesus, the Word, being God. Now in verse 18, he speaks about Jesus, the Word made flesh, being the only God. That's who he is. And then John speaks about where Jesus is. He's at the Father's side. More literally, in the Father's bosom. John's already said in verse 1 that Jesus was with God, face to face with God. He now says in verse 18 that Jesus is at the Father's side in the Father's bosom. This is the closest relationship possible. There's no shadows in this relationship. There's no secrets in this relationship. This is a unique, intimate, close, special relationship. And having noted the relationship, we can note the revelation. John carries on by saying that the one who is at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom, has made known the God who cannot be seen. That word made known is translated as exegeted. When you exegete something, you draw out its meaning. You interpret it, you clarify it, you explain it. For example, I took a course on biblical exegesis that involved learning how to explain the Bible, clarify the Bible, interpret the Bible. And maybe some of you are thinking, I wish you'd spend a little longer in that course. But to exegete something is to explain it. And here's John, and he's saying that Jesus exegetes, he interprets, he clarifies, he explains God. Jesus reveals what God is like. So friends, as we consider these verses, we're being shown what Jesus gives. What Jesus gives. That's what we see here in John 1. John says that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He then says that Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. And then he says that from Jesus' fullness, all his people receive grace upon grace. That's important for us to reflect on. In their song, Every Breaking Wave, you two sing, every breaking wave on the shore tells the next one there will be one more. And I'm sure we can all relate to that image. We've probably all found ourselves walking on the beach, and there's wave upon wave upon wave lapping onto the shore, or in the case of the Western Isles, more likely pounding and crashing onto the shore. But there is wave after wave after wave, and the gospel presents us with a Jesus in whom there is wave upon wave upon wave of grace. One writer, Richard Phillips, puts it like this. There is grace in Christ for the Christian's every need. He offers forgiving grace before God's law, cleansing grace in the presence of sin, empowering grace in our pursuit of holiness, preserving grace for those tempted to fall, and crowning grace for those who depart this life for the next. There are rich supplies of grace in Jesus. Grace for all we've done in the past. Grace for all we're experiencing in the present. And grace for all that we might face in the future. You might be here today, friend, and you're not a Christian. And you've been holding back from Jesus because of some dark, dirty, deep-rooted sin in your life. And you feel so guilty. And you think, why would Jesus want anything to do with a dirty scumbag like me? And I say to you today, friend, that there is fullness of grace in Jesus. Grace upon grace upon grace in Jesus. Or you might be here today and you are a Christian. But man, you're a backslidden Christian. Really backslidden. You're no longer where you used to be, no longer what you want to be, no longer what you know you ought to be. And you're sitting here today feeling so squeamish, like a worm. You almost wish you hadn't come here. Maybe you're only here because you promised your husband, your wife, your parent, your child, your friend, your neighbour that you would come along. But you feel like a hypocrite for being here. And you're thinking, why would Jesus want anything to do with me? And I say to you today, friend, that there is fullness of grace in Jesus. Fullness. Wave upon wave. Friends, today we are simply being given a warm invitation to come and keep coming and coming and coming to Jesus for grace. Well, I hope you hear that as good news today. But as we consider these verses, we're also being shown not just what Jesus gives, but what Jesus reveals. That's what we see here in John 1. John makes it clear that no one has ever seen God. He then says that Jesus is the one who's at the Father's side. And he says that Jesus is the one who makes God known. Again, friends, that's so important for us to reflect on. I recently watched a very short film. It's only about 5-10 minutes. where participants were asked the question, what do you think God is like? What do you think God is like? Some say that God's like a powerful force, a form of energy. Others say God's someone who's big and smart. Others say God's an incomprehensible white light. Others say God's someone who's loving and kind and accepting. Others say God's someone who's like them, just a bit better and a bit bigger. One person simply said, I don't know what God's like. Now here's John. And he's telling us that Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the definitive revelation of God. John is saying to the readers of his day and to the readers of our day, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. I hear people and they say, I go out on my croft and then I know what God's like. I go for a walk by the sea and I know what God's like. No, 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 friend. The place where you see what God is like is in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us because of who he is, the only God, and because of where he is, at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom. And so as we close, I want to quote some words from Derek Tidball. Derek Tidball writes this: if Jesus Christ shows us the nature of God, we are called to worship him without cessation. We are called to obey him without hesitation. We are called to love him without reservation. We are called to serve him without qualification. And we are called to follow him without renunciation. And as we go through this series on pivotal moments in the life of Jesus, my hope is that it would be an encouragement, if you are a Christian and if you are not a Christian, to go after this Jesus wholeheartedly with, as Donnie Rankin loves to quote, no reserve, no regret, and certainly no retreat. Let's pray.